Okay, the title of my class is The Nature of Man. Now, I'm going to have a lot of scripture readings that we'll turn to, and I'll give you all time to turn to them. But before we get started, let's turn to 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter. And verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17. And it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, we can use these verses here to, as we start this subject, showing that we do have scriptures that prove our thoughts this morning. So let's begin by reviewing the creation account in Genesis. And in fact, we'll start at the very beginning in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the record proceeds to tell the things created in the first 6 days, including all the plants and animals, and including man. If we go to the end of the sixth day, we can read in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So at this point, everything that God had made was in a very good state. And this lasted until the first sin of Adam, as told in chapter 3. But before we go there, let's look at a verse in chapter 2, in verse 7, Genesis 2:7. And Yahweh Elohim formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living soul. And God made the other animals too, which have the breath of life, just as man. Genesis 2:19 states, and out of the ground Yahweh Elohim formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And then Genesis 6:17, and behold, I do bring the flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life. And let's go to Genesis 7:14 and 15. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, and they, and that's all those in verse 14, went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Let's turn to Psalm 49:12. Psalm. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Okay, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 3:19 and 20. Ecclesiastes 3:19 and 20. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence or advantage above a beast, for all is vanity. So these verses show, and there are many, many others, that man is like the beast of the field, and man has the same breath of life that's given by God. Now let's go back to Genesis 2:7 and look at this forming of man. Genesis 2:7, and Yahweh Elohim formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God took dirt and formed or molded this dirt into man. So all of us in here, everyone that has ever lived, are nothing but dust or dirt. This word formed is from the Strong's number H3335, and it's Yalsar. Anyway, this word formed, it means to squeezing into shape, to mold into a form, especially as a potter. And this word Yatzar has occurred 62 times in the Old Testament, and it's been translated formed, earthen, potter, fashioned, has made, framed, make, and maker. So let's look at the a few verses to support this idea of man being made from the dust of the earth. Let's go to the 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Okay, let's go to Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Genesis 3:23. Therefore Yahweh Elohim sent him forth in the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Let's go to Genesis 18:27. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto Yahweh, which am but dust and ashes. Okay, Job 33:6. Truly I am as your spokesman before El. I also have been formed out of clay. Job 10:9. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. And wilt thou bring me into dust again? In Ecclesiastes 3:20. Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. We have said man was in a very good state. That is, he was until the transgression that is written about in chapter 3. As a result, man was condemned to return to the ground. And we read about this in Genesis 3, 17 to 19. So let's turn there. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return again. So man is born to this world. He lives for a certain time and then dies, whether it be for one day or 100 years. He dies and is sent back to the earth. In other words, man is mortal with a finite number of days in which to live on this earth. After he dies, he turns back into the dust, as some of the previously read verses state. In the earth after death, he remains dead, without thoughts or breath. And we can read many verses to support this, but let's read a few of them. Job 7:1. Job 7:1. Is there not an appointed time to man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And if we back up to verse 5 in Ecclesiastes 9, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Okay, let's turn to Psalm 6:5. Psalm chapter 6, verse 5. In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Let's go to Psalm 146. Verse 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no health. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. And let's turn into the New Testament. Let's go to James 4:14. James 4:14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. One of the prevalent popular worldly Christian theories is that man has an immortal soul. In other words, that he never dies. Or man dies and a being or a soul lives on, whether it be in a place of eternal and everlasting torment or a place of eternal and everlasting bliss. There's a man named James Herman Whitmore who wrote a book in 1872 called The Doctrine of Immortality. The very first paragraph in chapter 1 states, "The five books of Moses contains the only history we have of mankind for 2,500 years after the creation. Aside from the fact that it is an inspired record, it must be considered by far the most important history ever written. It contains an account of the creation of man, his trial, failure, and consequent death. It is, however, entirely silent in regard to the immortality of the soul." And he continues in his second paragraph. "In profane history, the origin of the doctrine of the soul's immortality is generally ascribed to the Egyptians. Herodotus, the earliest writer of regular history among the ancients, whose works have been preserved, speaking of the Egyptians, says, 'They are the first of mankind who have defended the immortality of the soul. They believe that on the dissolution of the body, the soul immediately enters some other animal, and that after using as vehicles every species of terrestrial, aquatic, and winged creatures, it finally enters a second time a human body. They affirm that it undergoes all these changes in the space of 3,000 years. This opinion some among the Greeks have adopted as their own." And the author of this book goes on to tell of similar thoughts among the Buddhists, Grecians, Arabians, etc. Then the author begins chapter 2 with the beliefs of the Hebrews. He begins, "Any historical inquiry into the opinions of the ancients in regard to the nature and destiny of man would be imperfect that did not include a notice of the belief of the Jews. It is commonly supposed that the Jews, as a people, have always been believers in the immortality of the souls. For this supposition, however, there seems to be no good authority. The Hebrew scriptures nowhere mention that man's nature is compounded of two antagonistic substances, or that he has an immortal soul. It is evident that the inspired writers were strangers alike to the double standard or the double substance theory of modern theology and the double doctrine of pagan philosophy." I'd like to read one more excerpt from this author, and it's on the very last page of this book. He writes, "The New Testament teaches that man is mortal, and that eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Modern theology teaches that man is immortal, and that as a consequent, he has eternal life in himself. The New Testament does not teach the immortality of the soul, but modern theology declares that the immortality of the soul is a fundamental doctrine of revealed religion. The New Testament teaches the resurrection of dead men, modern theology of dead bodies. These marked contrasts exhibit the reason why the doctrine of the resurrection is treated with such neglect in the present system of preaching. Again, that was written in 1872. The word soul is perhaps the most misused and most misunderstood word in the Bible. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word rendered soul is mostly from the Hebrew word nephesh, and the Strong's Concordance number is H5315. In the Greek New Testament, the word is usually translated from the word psuche, is P-S-U-C-H-E, with the Strong's Concordance number of G5590. Now the soul is simply a person's life or his mind. You could probably substitute the word life anywhere that you have written soul and you would be correct to the point of not changing the meaning or context of the verse. In fact, it would make the text a lot clearer. The soul is not immortal. In fact, you will not find the phrase immortal anywhere in the Bible. The emphatic diaglot has a nice write-up in the appendix. It states, the Hebrew word nephesh of the Old Testament occurs about 700 times. It is rendered soul 471 times, life and living about 150 times. And the same words also rendered a man, a person, self, they, me, him, anyone, breath, heart, mind, appetite, the body, whether dead or alive, lust, creature, and even a beast. For it is 28 times applied to beasts and to every creeping thing. The Greek word psuche in the New Testament corresponds with nephesh of the Old. It occurs 105 times and is rendered soul 59 times and life 40 times. The same word is also rendered mind, us, you, heart, heartily, and is twice applied to the beast that perish. So chikos, an adjective derived from psuche, occurs 6 times and is translated natural and sensual. It is properly translated animal in the modern translations. Perhaps it may be worthy of notice that in all the 700 times which nephesh occurs and the 105 times of psuche, not once is the word immortal or immortality or deathless or never dying found in connection as qualifying the terms. So let us look at some of the verses that use the word nephesh, the Hebrew word nephesh, the word that is translated in the King James Version of the Bible. And in 2:19, I believe we read this again, but 2:19. Let's turn there. Yeah, Genesis 2:19. It's so common a chapter, I forgot to mention the book. And so, remember now, we're concentrating on the word nephesh. So this Genesis 2:19 says, and out of the ground, Yahweh Elohim formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Okay, what word in here is the word nephesh in this verse? Creature. Okay, let's turn to Numbers 15:27. Numbers 15:27. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. Okay, what word is nephesh in this verse?
Soul.
Okay, the next verse, let's turn to Proverbs 1:9. Proverbs 1:9. Proverbs 1:19. Let's go to verse 19. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Okay, what word is nephesh here? Life. Okay, we've got some more to do. Genesis 23:8. Genesis 23, verse 8. And he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight. Okay. What word is nephesh in this verse? Yes, it's actually your mind. Phrase your mind. Okay. Let's go to Exodus 15:9. Exodus 15:9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Okay, what word here is nephesh? Come on, speak up. Huh? Lust, that's right. Okay, Exodus 23:9. Exodus 23:9. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Okay, what word is nephesh here? Heart. Okay. Leviticus 11:10. Leviticus 11:10. And all that do not have fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination to you. Okay, what word is nephesh? Thing. Okay, let's go do one more. Leviticus 21:11. Leviticus 21:11. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Okay, what word's nephesh?
Body.
That's right. There are over 690 examples that we could read just for this Hebrew word nephesh and how it's translated. Plus, we could read over 100 examples of the Greek word psuche in the New Testament. Related to the use of the word soul and similar words, we have the word rendered spirit. In modern Christianity, I don't think the word immortal spirit is used as much as it was two centuries ago. But listen to this reference from the emphatic diglot. It states, the Hebrew word ruach, and that's R-U-A-C-H, occurs 400 times in the Old Testament and is rendered spirit 240 times, breath 28 times, wind 95 times, mind 6 times, and the balance in 18 different ways. The Greek word pneuma, which is P-N-E-U-M-A, has been chosen by the inspired writers of the New Testament as the equivalent in meaning of ruach. It occurs 385 times and is the only word rendered spirit with two exceptions. Pneuma, like ruach in the Old Testament, has four significations. It represents primarily the air we breathe. It denotes a being, as in angels. It represents an influence from a being, and it indicates a state of feeling. It is believed that there is not a passage where these words render spirit occur, but what may be classified under one of these significations. Earlier we read a couple of verses that contain the word, the Hebrew word ruach, and one was in Genesis 6:17 that read, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life. We see that all flesh, including the beasts of the field, have the breath of life, or the ruach of life. So to use the words that are rendered from ruach as a component of immortality is not correct. Man is not immortal in his present state. And I think we've established this fact so far. So here are a couple of verses that use the word immortal or immortality. So let's turn to 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Romans 2, 6 and 7. Romans 2, 6 and 7. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54. For this corruptible, or those people who have died, must put on incorruption, And this mortal, that's those who are still living, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So these last two verses lead well into the next topic, and it is, do we possess eternal life now? Now the answer, of course, is an emphatic no. It is only promised to the righteous, only as shown in the following verses. We'll turn to Galatians 6:8 to begin with. Galatians 6:8. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Okay, Luke 20, 35 and 36. Luke 20, 35 and 36. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Okay, Titus 1:2. Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Okay, let's go to chapter 3, verse 7 in Titus. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And keep in mind, this was written after Christ died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and we'll begin at verse 4. By faith, Abel. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch. Verse 7. By faith, Noah. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham. Verse 9. Dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 11. Through faith also Sarah. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, the Hebrew people leaving Egypt bound for the land of promise. Verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. Not everyone will receive eternal life. In fact, many people die and forever cease to exist. We have some verses to read to support this. Let's turn to Psalms. And I think we'll stay in Psalms on this reference. We'll go to chapter 37, verse 20. Psalm 37, verse 20. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of Yahweh shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, they shall consume away. Psalm 145, 20. Yahweh preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. In Psalm 104, verse 35. Psalm 104, verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. So to conclude, I'd like to read a couple of passages from Brother Thomas Williams's work, The World of Redemption. And it begins, "We behold man as he approaches the verge of death after a long and struggling life. As his body declines, his mental powers gradually weaken and wane until he is in his dotage. Then he lies helpless upon his dying bed, and soon, while there is little life remaining, consciousness ceases, and at last the lamp of life goes out. And he who once lived is now dead. He who once talked is now silent. He who once could see now sees no more. He who once could hear is now oblivious of all sound. He who once thought has ceased to think. He is dead. There, nature leaves him. And that is as far as it will take us in the investigation of the question, is the soul immortal? If there is a future life, it must be by a resurrection, a doctrine that nature will not teach and prove to our satisfaction. And if there is to be a resurrection of the dead, we must derive our knowledge of it from revelation, in the realms of which we will now proceed to further investigation. The only satisfactory way to settle the question of the immortality of the soul is to appeal to him who is the author of our being. We depend upon him for the knowledge of our origin, and he has been pleased to reveal the particulars to us of man's formation, what he was formed out of, and how he was made a living being. In opening the Bible in the investigation of the subject of the nature of man, we enter upon a work that will repay our efforts much more satisfactorily than can be expected in the wide fields of history and philosophy. It is reasonable to expect that he who formed and gave life to man, and who revealed the plan of salvation, meeting in all respects the requirements of a sin-cursed, fallen, and lost condition, would, in that revelation, make known the real nature and condition of the being to be saved, and the nature and state to which the plan of salvation purpose to exalt those who come within its scope. The nature of the case to be dealt with must necessarily be understood before there can be a proper comprehension and appreciation of the plan that purposes to meet the requirements of the case. If one believes that he is naturally immortal, While the plan of salvation is intended and adapted to save mortal men and bless them ultimately with immortality, he will not be in a position to believe in that plan, because his belief must necessarily nullify it. For how can one properly believe in and appreciate an offer of immortality if he is persuaded that he is already in possession of it? As the Apostle Paul says, we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, or are not in possession of, then do we with patience wait for it. Thank you.